Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to this morning's passage, Acts chapter 4. Continuing our study through the book of Acts, our series on the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 4. The sermon title tonight is, We Are Not Able Not to Be Speaking. And that is not good English, but it is good Greek. And I'll be explaining that at the end of the message. Let's read verses 13 to 22. You know the story where the lame man was healed in chapter 3. Peter preaches his message in chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, which is called the council. And Peter gives his sermon to the council in verses 5 and following. And now in verses 13 to 22, this is the response of the Sanhedrin to his message. Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, the Greek word there for council is synedrion. Sanhedrin. Out of the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage tonight, Lord, I pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts, to challenge us by how Peter and John and this lame man are challenged here by the Sanhedrin that challenged you. Lord, I pray that this would be a message that we need in our hearts and lives tonight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been looking here in chapter 4, you see in verses 1 through 4, the opposition. Now verses 5 through 22, the opportunity. And here's the opportunity these men have for examination and then for exposition. You see the exposition of the word in verses 10 through 12, where Peter's sermon involves a specific name, an identified name, an exclusive name. Last time we preached on Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So God's word has been exposited. That is, the meaning and intent of God's word has been exposed. Now what? Well, now we have the exposition of the work. Exposition of the work. Here's an opportunity for the meaning of the work of healing to be exposed, just like the word itself was exposed. And you get to verse 22, and it makes very clear that the healed man was more than 40 years old. Think about it. All of his 40 years of life, he was lame. He could not walk. He could not even stand. And now he's standing right there in the middle of the Sanhedrin. Healing that took place in his life is truly a sign. It was truly a work of God. Only God could do that. And so people like to claim today that what they are doing is a work of God. Radio preachers, television preachers, everybody's claiming what we have a work of God. And typically you know that that's a work of God because there's large attendance. Or money. But there's two facts tonight that I want you to see. Two facts about a true work of God. Here's the first fact. A true work of God cannot be denied. A true work of God can't be denied. Verses 13 to 17. Three things about this true work of God that could not be denied. Number one, the perception of the Sanhedrin. It says in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So the perception of the Sanhedrin of the healers in verse 13. Four things the Sanhedrin perceived about Peter and John. Four things. Number one, they were bold. They saw this. They saw their boldness. They saw how confident they were. And then it says, and they perceived that they were, and then it mentions two things. That word perceived means they were overtaken by two things. They were, it seized them. Here's the two things that they were overtaken by or perceived. Number one, these are unlearned men. They're unlearned. That has to do with the fact that they've had no religious training, no proper religious training. And it's kind of interesting that the same thing was said of Jesus in John 7:15, because some said of Jesus, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? You know, I don't mind being accused of the same things that my Lord is accused of, because that says that we're, as this morning's message, we're in the yoke together. So unlearned. Secondly, ignorant. They were ignorant men. Now the Greek word there is idiotes. Anybody kind of get an idea of what that word might be? You would think idiots. That's really not what's being communicated here. So you can take that and throw that out. Just because the Greek word sounds like a word idiot, that's not it. Here's what they're really saying. These men are amateurs. They're amateurs. Because think about it, the Sanhedrin, the 71 men, see themselves as religious professionals. These are just laymen. What do they know? You know, it's almost like the idea that people have of, okay, you've got the clergy, they're up here, then you've got the laymen down here. Well, I find it interesting here. These men have no college degree, so to speak, is the way we might say. They don't even have a college degree. Didn't even go to seminary. And yet, Peter has a mastery of the Bible and biblical argument. Folks, this ought to encourage you. People say, well, Pastor, I can't even pray. I've never even been to seminary. One of the greatest preachers I knew as a boy growing up was a man who never went to college at all. Never be intimidated by the fact that somebody has a college degree. It may mean that he's even more stupid than you are in many cases. It really does. And they're filled with pride. Now, I praise God for my college degree, but really, your training ought to come through the local church. That's why Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, God has given the gifts of pastor, teacher, evangelist, and so forth for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That is really where you learn. And I'm not saying that college is not good. I'm just saying never allow yourself to be intimidated that, well, I don't have a college degree. I don't know the Bible like this guy does. You know what? You may know it a lot better, but you're intimidated by somebody who may have that college degree. God uses people who are not in pulpits. And God can use you. It caused the council, it says they marveled. It literally means they kept on marveling. Your ability is the same as the ability that apostles have here. Because like them, you are, here's the fourth thing, you are accompanied. Okay, we've seen they're bold, unlearned, ignorant, and now accompanied. Bold, unlearned, ignorant, accompanied. Where do we get the idea that they're accompanied? Well, it says, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. A fact that they kept on recognizing. It says they took knowledge of them. It literally means they kept on recognizing. These men have been with Jesus. These men have been with Jesus. But there's something more to that phrase that these men have been with Jesus that I think even helps us a little bit more, because it literally means that they kept on recognizing that these men had kept on being with Jesus. In other words, their relationship with Jesus was not just a past memory, it was a present experience. These men have been with Jesus. And it's not that they recognize this was just a thing in the past, but by their lives, they keep on being with him. Is that possible for a believer to be with Jesus continually? Did he not say that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Did he not say that I will not leave you comfortless, that I will come to you? I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Is it true that we can say that I am with Jesus if the Holy Spirit dwells within me? Is it not true that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come to dwell within them, and he was in them, and Jesus Christ was with them, he was in them? These men continued to be with Jesus. Folks, take comfort from this. He is in you. He is with you. And men ought to see, you know what? He, she is continually with Jesus. That's why I say they were a company. They're not alone. They're with the Lord Jesus. And these men, this Sanhedrin, had thought they had gotten rid of Jesus Christ. And now he's reappearing in these men. They should see him today as well in his church, in his body. By the way, that's the very thing that the word Christian communicates. Here's a man. Here's a woman who keeps on being with Jesus. So there's the perception of the Sanhedrin of the healers, verse 13. Now the perception of the Sanhedrin of the healed in verse 14. Beholding the lame man. So they see the boldness of Peter in verse 13. Peter and John, and now in verse 14, they're beholding the lame man. This formerly lame man standing with the apostles, standing up for the first day of his 40 years life. He's never stood before. And there he is standing in their presence. And verse 10 says he stood before them whole, against which they have nothing to say. They're at a loss for words. I like what Stuart Custer said here. The contrast was striking. The apostles speak with boldness. The council sits tongue-tied in confusion. Peter's speaking with boldness, and they can't say anything. A true work of God cannot be denied. And there we see the perception of the Sanhedrin. So it's seen in the perception of the Sanhedrin. It's seen, secondly, in the dilemma of the Sanhedrin. Look at verses 15 and 16 to see their dilemma. And when they commanded them to go outside of the council, you guys go out. We need to talk about it among ourselves. They send these guys out. Verse 16. What are we going to do? What are we going to do, guys? The fact that a notable miracle, not just a miracle, a notable miracle, in other words, a known miracle, everybody saw this, everybody knows about this layman, everybody has seen him for the past, who knows how many years, maybe not 40 since he wouldn't have been a child sitting there, but for maybe the past 20 years, this guy's been at the, asking for alms. Everybody knows about this. The fact that a notable miracle has taken place, everybody knows about it. In fact, all that dwell in Jerusalem know about it, and we cannot deny it. It is striking that the Sanhedrin here takes no action to disprove the fact that Jesus is alive. Did you remember that Peter said that in his sermon? Verse 10, God hath raised him from the dead. They're not even confronting him about that fact. You would think they would confront him about that fact. This would have been an opportune time, but they could not disprove that. What shall we do to these men includes even the healed man. They would like to do something harsh to these men, even to the healed man. Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Just days later, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Why? Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Listen, this council, this Sanhedrin is so corrupt that if they could have gotten away with it, they would have denied the miracle. Now think about this. They would have denied the truth. They wanted to deny it, but they had a problem. It was a notable miracle. It was known by everybody. These morally bankrupt and unethical men would be willing to lie about it if they could get by with it. Fake news. They would broadcast the fake news because it does not fit their agenda. They are now in a dilemma. What are we going to do about this? So a true work of God, the fact that it cannot be denied, is seen in the perception of the Sanhedrin. It's seen in the dilemma of the Sanhedrin. Thirdly, it's seen in the conclusion of the Sanhedrin. All they can do is two things. Number one, you see the threat in verse 17 and the command in verse 18. Look at verse 17. But that it spread no further. Here they are. We can't deny it. But to keep this from spreading, to keep the truth from... Wouldn't you think everybody would be interested in a truth spreading? But to keep the truth from spreading no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now, we know what this is all about today when you just look at the present climate, and I'm talking about the political climate in our country. How can we shut down the truth because it doesn't fit our agenda? But folks, I don't want to get off on that. I want to use that just as an illustration to say this is the same thing that men will do about the gospel. To keep the truth from spreading, threaten them. You see, the one thing that Satan and his minions are passionate about is that the gospel spread no further. That's the end game of Satan. The root of everything that Satan does has to do with not allowing the gospel to spread. That's why Satan is against missions. That's why Satan is against evangelization. That's why Satan hates it when you witness to somebody. That's why he walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's why he has wiles believers must stand against. If he can keep believers from praying, he can see that the gospel can spread no further. If he can keep believers from praying on Wednesday nights for the missionaries, he can keep the gospel from spreading. That's why he gets believers distracted with making money. That's why he gets believers distracted with forsaking the assembling of themselves with believers. That's why he gets believers to be more concerned about being liked than giving someone the gospel. And that's why he would love to put the cake baker Jack Phillips out of business. I don't know if he's a Christian. That's not the point here. The point is this. Putting him out of business there in Denver is more about stopping the gospel than homosexual rights. You say, well, you don't even know if he's a Christian. How's that stopping the gospel? I'll tell you why. Because what it's doing is if Satan can get men to tolerate the most perverse sin, homosexuality, then men will then believe that they have no sin from which they need to be saved. So they threaten him. Sometimes it's just threats that's all it takes to keep some people from evangelizing. Just a threat. And yet we know Acts 4:12. We memorized it last time, didn't we? Can you say it with me? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the one thing Satan is trying to stop. And through the Sanhedrin, these are religious men. These men know their Bibles. They know the Old Testament. Let's threaten these guys so they don't keep talking about this. They threaten them. And then you see the command in verse 18. And they called them. So come on back in. And they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. Oh, how they hated him and how they hated his name. And you go back to verse 17. And they said to speak to no man in this name. Now in verse 18, not to speak at all nor teach in this name. It's interesting, that word in this name, is literally upon the basis of this name. Which tells us this, folks, it is okay to say the name Jesus to them. They say the name Jesus there in verse 18. It's okay to say his name. Just never speak that something is to be done on the basis of his name. That's what it means, in his name. Don't ever allow anything to be done in dependence upon Jesus, on the basis of his name. You can use his name as a swear word and we don't care. You can teach about him as a historical figure and we don't care. You can have the fish symbol on your car or on a piece of jewelry, and that's okay. But no longer to no man, double negative here, preach Acts 4:12. No longer to no man should you ever say that there is no salvation in any other, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can no longer say that. Not even to one man. To no man. Now, you've got a dilemma. Or the apostles, you would say, have a dilemma, but they really don't. They've got two commands. They've got a command in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall be my witnesses. And now they've got another command. Here's the 71 men who represent the religious authority in the land of Israel, under Roman authority. But here they are, and they're saying, you cannot speak in this name. And Jesus said, you go speak in my name. Is that really a dilemma? For some Christians, it is. They're now faced with a contradicting command, with threats from these religious leaders. Folks, the fact that a true work of God cannot be denied frustrates the opposers of the gospel. So they have to revert to threats and commands. Called legislation that prohibits the spread of the gospel. But here's the second fact. Not only can a true work of God not be denied, a true work of God cannot be stopped. You can't stop it. Jesus himself said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. In other words, the gates of hell has to be on the defense against the onslaught of the church coming at the gates of hell. You can't stop a true work of God. You know, a true believer, since we're talking about a true work of God, a true believer will not resign himself. Well, although I can't do it, somehow the gospel will be spread. He never gives up on that. He realizes that he must obey the command of God and he must disobey the command of men. In chapter 5 and verse 29, chapter 5, the apostles are again brought before the Sanhedrin. Look what Peter says in 5:29. In fact, it wasn't just Peter, it was the other apostles with him. They answered and said, would you read that with me out loud, please, 5:29? We ought to obey God rather than men. Listen, we ought to obey God rather than men. So here in chapter 4, in verses 19 to 22, in fact, in verses 19 to 20, we see the right of God's preachers, the right of God's preachers. And the first thing I want you to see under that is the Sanhedrin's decision. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You say, Pastor, where do you get the idea that this is the Sanhedrin's decision? I'll tell you where. Because Peter is putting the onus on them. Judge ye. The word judge here, you make the decision. That's why I call this the Sanhedrin's decision. You make the decision. Is it more that we should obey you or God? You decide. You decide. Is it right or literally righteous, just to heed you more than God? You decide. By the way, when Peter says that phrase, to hearken unto you more than unto God, who gave Peter, John, and the other 10, well, the other 120, who gave them the command in Acts 1:8? Who was speaking to them? Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, we ought to obey God rather than you. Wait, I thought Jesus gave him the command. Peter's saying God. Do you see what Peter's doing here? He is recognizing Jesus as God. Don't tell me the deity of Christ is not seen all throughout the New Testament. If you look for it, you'll find it everywhere. If you don't believe it, you'll try to disclaim it and deny the truth everywhere. Folks, when the government tells us that we cannot do Acts 4:12, we can say, you know what? Whether it's right for us to obey you or God, you decide. That's what they do in China. You tell us we can't have church? When the Bible tells us we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, isn't it interesting that Christians in the United States of America forsake the assembling of themselves together when the church doors are open, and in China they will die for it? And Peter says God is watching. He says, in the sight of God. He recognizes God is watching. The question not to ask is it safe? The question not to ask is, well, is it popular? The question to ask that Peter asks is it right? Is it right? And this is an indictment on the Sanhedrin. They too have both seen and heard and even admitted that they can't deny the truth. Yet they themselves will not speak what they themselves have seen and heard. The truth. Not only do they refuse it themselves, but they command others to refuse it as well. Truth means nothing to men with an agenda. They shut down the debate. They shut you down in order not to hear the truth. And that's what they're trying to do to Peter, John, and this lame man. You are commanded not to speak anymore in this name. There's the Sanhedrin's decision. But now, I love this next point. You see the apostles' disability. You see, the apostles have a disability. They're not able to do something. You know what they're not able to do? They are not able not to be speaking. It's a disability. We are not able not to be speaking. And again, that's not good English, but it's good Greek. Literally, I've translated this verse or this portion to say this: for we ourselves are not able that which we have seen and heard not to be speaking. We have to say something. We cannot remain silent. And the double negative emphasizes their defiance, their spiritual defiance, which often, by the way, brings martyrdom. Oh, so you're not going to shut up? Okay. There's the stake and there's the fire. And the present tense, we are not able not to be speaking, to be continually speaking. The present tense emphasizes the constant obligation that they have. I find it interesting that whereas Christians often see themselves as powerless to give the gospel, oh, I just couldn't say anything. Don't you find it interesting that here Peter states that we don't have the power not to speak? It's like Peter saying we have a disability. We can't stop speaking about Jesus. You know, a lot of people have a disability not to be speaking about themselves, or speaking over other people, interrupting other people, or talking about what interests them. And you'll hear them drone on and on about themselves. And they can't stop talking about those things. But when it comes to Jesus, that's when you can just not hear a word from them. Not so with Peter, John, and the other apostles. The apostles could not stop speaking about Jesus. They would say, we must tell people. We couldn't help it on the day of Pentecost. We couldn't help it when people rushed upon us after this lame man was healed. We couldn't help it when you brought us before you to be examined. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Oh, for more Christians to have this disability. I've given you the illustration of George Whitefield. who lived from 1714 to 1770. Again, if any man had an excuse not to proclaim the gospel, it was him. He had opposition from people, as I have shown you and illustrated to you. But you know something else that he had opposition for and with was his own health. Remember, he preached sometimes 40 hours, up to 60 hours a week with no amplification. Crowds up to 40,000. Typically, the crowds were around 5,000 to 10,000. But think about that. Here's something that few people know, unless you read this biography. From the time he was age 34, until he died at age 56, he frequently vomited. And it was mostly after he was preaching. He would preach, and he could almost count on it, he was going to vomit great quantities of blood. I was shocked when I read that. The biographer explained it this way: it may have been that in straining to be heard against the wind, he had burst a blood vessel in his throat, pain in breathing, more or less throughout the rest of his life, from age 34 to age 56. Folks, in spite of the fact that almost every time he preached, he vomited blood afterward painfully, you know what? He'd get up and preach again. Why? He was not able not to be speaking about Jesus. And folks, it doesn't take anything to shut us down. He had a disability. And his disability was not the vomiting. His disability was he could not stop. He could not stop preaching. So there you have. With that man and with these apostles, the right of God's preachers. It was a righteous thing to do. It was the just thing to do. And then verses 21 to 22, the release of God's preachers. After further threats, verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go. After further threats, they released them. And then it says something interesting at the end of this verse. All men glorified God for that which was done. Now you go back into chapter 3 and verse 12, and who are they trying to glorify in 3:12? They're trying to glorify Peter and John. They're trying to magnify these guys. They're trying to glorify them. They're trying to say that there's something special about these men. But that's when Peter stops and said, then he preached that sermon. And people got saved. And his message was effective because now people, instead of glorifying Peter and John, the Bible says, and men glorified God for that which was done. Peter deflected the glory. God gets the glory. Now here they're released. We need to understand something. God's preachers are not always released. But even if they are not released, the gospel message cannot be stopped. So understand something. God's work cannot be stopped. An individual may be stopped. They may burn your Bible and say, we got rid of that. God's word is forever settled in heaven. You cannot get rid of it. And you may be able to get rid of a certain individual, like they thought they did with Jesus. But he's still alive. Amen. They couldn't stop him. Let me close with these questions. You say that God has done a work of salvation in your life. I want to challenge you tonight. If God has done a work in your life, by your life and by the way you live, would men be able to deny it? You see, because a true work of God cannot be denied. Secondly, can men stop it? Do you allow them to stop you? You say, well, God's word can never be stopped. Then do you reflect that in the fact that they can't stop you in proclaiming it? Can they shut you down? There's two facts about a true work of God. It cannot be denied. Men may try, like they tried. But even in their own hearts, they cannot deny it. And number two, it cannot be stopped. We're on the winning side. It cannot be stopped. So let's preach like winners, Paul. Let's preach like winners. I say that because he runs a trophy shop that says we partner with winners. Let's preach like we have the victory. And let's quit allowing people to shut us down. Peter and John, after this, go and they join the other apostles. And you see them doing what you see in verses 23 and following. And being let go, they went on to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Against Jesus, all these were gathered together. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. We do not want to shut down. Give us the grace, Lord. Give us the power, the boldness to speak your word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. May that ever be how God uses us. Father, thank you for your word and for this example of Peter and John on a day when they were threatened and even commanded not to speak in your name. But they responded with, we cannot but not stop speaking. We can't stop speaking. We have to say that which we have seen and heard. And Lord, each of us who know you as Savior have both seen and heard. We've heard your word and we have seen your work in our lives. And I pray that we would never allow men to shut that down. May we always speak boldly. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country, the United States of America, right now to speak with boldness and to speak out. But we see where those rights are being taken away. But we thank you that you have given us a right that supersedes any other right. And Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful wherever we are, that we would give the gospel to men. May we not use anything as an excuse to stop us. May we be found faithful. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.